Name of our Savior Jesus Christ, and hope that you've come prepared to hear your message. I've asked you to give your prayers to our brother so he can tell us of that message. I give you our brother, Pastor Adam Yates.
Thank you, Aaron. Good morning.
Good morning.
Glad to be here this morning and to be able to spend some time. I enjoyed the salsa competition yesterday, and seems like here we're getting to the end of May and we still have some pretty beautiful days. This morning was beautiful. Yesterday morning was beautiful. Just feeling very, very thankful. I want to welcome all of you who are live streaming, those of you who are unable to be here or are sick. I want to tell you that you see the title of my sermon here, and I'll tell you that this was not the sermon that I'd been preparing. Actually, I had a whole entire other sermon just about finished yesterday morning. I was driving home from work. I had to, on the way home, stop and stop at to do a measure for a remodel. So I had a little bit longer of a drive than usual. And I was listening to a podcast as I was driving, and I have an excerpt from that, not the audio of it, just what was said in this sermon. And it, as I listened to it and I rewound it and I listened to it again and listened to this particular statement a couple times, I found myself really thinking a lot about what that statement was. It was a statement on suffering. And my mind was taken and thinking about this particular parable of the prodigal son. And we all know this parable. But what we'll do is we'll begin. I only have a couple of scriptures that you'll have to turn to, but we'll read this quickly. This parable of the prodigal son, just so if we haven't read it for a while, we can just be familiar with it again. And this is clearly the basis of my sermon. And so we'll read this, and then I'll go ahead and introduce what I want to really talk about today. So we'll begin here in Luke chapter 15, and I'm going to read verse 11 through the end of it. And it says, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself unto a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came unto his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants, and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, 'Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound.' And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, 'Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which had devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf.' And he said unto him, 'Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. And it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" So as I did some research and things on at least the thought process and commentaries and cultural things around this, this is probably one of the most quoted and probably taught parables. And so there's nothing I feel like today I'm going to bring that would be any great new insight. But there are some things as I was considering this, especially in light of what of the the thought process yesterday, as I sat and thought through this yesterday, through the day and went over and over again, there were some things I gleaned from it. And so we're going to go through this, and I'm going to give some thoughts and some things. But for first, I took a little bit of direction from Glenn last week when he talked about the Smiths. And for the ease of our conversation here, I'm going to give each of these people in this parable a name. So rather than me saying, and the father, and the older son, and the younger son, we can at least refer to these characters by their names. So the father's name is going to be Keith. The younger son is John. The older son is Peter. It's easy for me to remember because they're all on my crew. Except for Keith, he's my battalion chief. But so I'll be able to keep these names direct. So that only matters so that you can keep track of where we're at. So as we take a look at this parable, one of these things I notice is that it's pretty unique, is that as we read it, there's so many facets to look at, but we can put ourselves into each one of these characters. We have all been recipients of good, of a loving and patient God, and have strayed from Him. We can all put ourselves in the seat of John, the younger son. We have been in a position where somebody has offended us, and so we've been in the position of the father in this story of Keith. We have all chosen in one way or another to go on our own, and most of us are now here because we've come to the understanding of failures and we've returned and found a loving and forgiving God. We've been challenged, like Peter, this older son, when someone has offended us or has shirked their responsibilities, and we feel like our efforts or our steadiness or our faithfulness have been overlooked or dismissed. We've all been there. And we have been challenged to look past our own frustration and to remember to rejoice in a changed soul. And so, you know, this is one of these unique parables because you can spend an awful lot of time going through this and considering how each one of these characteristics would apply to you. And we're going to talk about that today. And ultimately, this shows us this nature of God and the nature of man. So we'll go ahead and jump into this. In verse 12 to 13, we see that it says, "The younger son said to his father, 'Father, give me a portion of the goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto him his living. And not many days after, the son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country and wasted his substance with riotous living." The law of Moses provided, in similar ways that we do today, that there was an inheritance that was going to be given to the children. And that inheritance was, it favored the older child, where the older child would get a double portion of what the rest of them would. And so this was commonplace, and we do a similar thing now, that there is going to be an inheritance that could be given. And so this is something that was commonplace there. So as Christ is telling this story, and one of these things that I meant to put in here is, we make the assumption that this was simply a parable that Christ created to make all these points, but I suppose in theory it could have been something that truly happened as well, right? But whatever it was, everything that Christ was talking about was very applicable to the people, and some of the cultural things that happened helped to throw some connections in there that maybe we haven't gotten. So, as you look at commentaries and cultural historians, they say that this request would have been considered incredibly inappropriate. It was untimely, as the father wasn't dead yet. It was a sign of immaturity, and it would have been pretty despicable action. Okay, for this son to come before his dad was even ailing, evidently his son or his father was still physically capable, and even before that, for his son to come and say, "I want what you owe me," it was something that would have been considered incredibly rude. And an inheritance that would be divided upon the father's death, that's when it was supposed to be. So the unspoken implication of this is that the younger son was essentially saying, "I wish you were dead. Give me what's owed to me, and I'll leave and do my best to forget you." You read through a bunch of these commentaries where they have gone and they have talked to and asked people who still live in this kind of type of culture, and they share this. I read a bunch of different things on it yesterday, and they share this particular story, and every one of them say, "Well, this younger son was basically saying, 'Dad, I wish you were dead.'" So it gives a little bit more context to what we see here. Is it wasn't just a son who says, "Hey, I'd like to break out on my own," and he goes and makes bad decisions. It's a son who said, "Everything that you've done for me, it doesn't matter. I wish you were dead. I want what's owed to me because I want to go and live my life." So this is something that helps to give us a little bit more context in terms of this story. This is something that as Christ was telling this, there would have been a connection automatically made by all those people because they already knew that. They knew that, hey, you couldn't request these things before your father was dead. That would have been. And I read in some things that if the father was incredibly sick or something, it may have been appropriate. And this request might have been appropriate simply if the son would have said, just tell me what belongs to me. That way I know upon your death what it is, kind of in the way of a will or something. But the way that this was done was completely out of character, and it would have kind of caused an uproar, at least the thought process is, in those who were listening to this parable. I think it's reasonable to make a couple assumptions from this story. It's reasonable to assume that this was a wealthy family, and John, that younger son, was clearly aware of the wealth and status of his family. He knew that there was going to be something substantial that was given to him, and I put in here, he was that proverbial silver spoon, right? A wealthy father, we get from context later on in the story that he had servants and things, obviously had enough wealth that was available to him that he could leave the country and go and live for at least a amount of time. So it wasn't that he was a man who came from poverty. In fact, it would appear that he was very well taken care of in his life. Dividing up an inheritance before it was time was probably very difficult. It would have been not only money that the father might have had, but if he's truly going to divide what this son's inheritance would be, it would be in property, it would be in livestock, it would be in possessions. And so this request would not have been as simple as his father cutting a check and saying, all right, here's your money, take off, if that's what you want to do. And this last thing I have underlined is it probably would have been very public. Right? How do you separate out 100, 200 cattle and all these, you know, sheep and all that stuff, and here this kid's going to go, you know, directing them down the road without everybody saying, what are you doing with all the sheep? Or if the father were to say, well, okay, I'll go ahead and separate out the 100 cows that you owe, but it's going to be awful hard for you to do whatever, so we'll just sell them. Well, who's he going to sell them to? And as he goes to sell them, the people are going to say, well, why are you selling all of these cows? And the father would have to say, well, my son wants his portion of the inheritance so that he could go. And, you know, there's nothing to be said. We can make an assumption that this was in the city of Jerusalem or perhaps somewhere smaller, but we all know about the telephone game, and it wouldn't be very long before everybody knew. Keith's son, John, wants all of his inheritance now. He wants his dad to be dead. What a rebellious and terrible son. So this was probably a very public thing. It was in the father, Keith. It was in his right to say no. He didn't have to decide to do this. But for whatever reason, he consented to it. Whatever the reason was, he said, okay, I'll do this for you, son. Peter, the older son, he stayed and faithfully worked the land and supported the family. The scripture, the parable bears that out. And that, as we'll see later on, the nature of the father was clearly shown to his sons throughout his life. Decisions that were made from that point on were indicative of what the father's characteristics were. So let's look at some of these things. Remember, I put names that I could remember easily here. So Keith is the father. We look at Keith and we see that he was obviously a willing provider for his children. They obviously lived in a place they were well taken care of. He obviously had some success to the point that his son says, you know, even my father's servants, they've got enough bread that they can spare it. I mean, they're well taken care of. And so we see that Keith the father was indicative of this heavenly father that we see. And I have here 1 Nephi 5 and 59. It says, if it so be that the children of men keep the commandments of God, he doth nourish them and strengthen them and provide ways and means whereby they can accomplish the thing he's commanded them. So we see that this Keith in the character of God, he cares for his children. But it is obvious that he had some standards. We see that the father in this story, he didn't inhibit his children's freedom. He gave them a right to choose, and we see that as a scriptural thing. You know, we can also deduce from this story that we're probably not talking about 9-year-old children, right? We're talking about old enough children that could make their own decision, that could clearly leave to function as society would consider an adult. And he didn't get in the way of what their freedom was. And we see here that this is this is yet again another scriptural aspect of this picture of this father. 2 Nephi chapter 1, 119 and 120. It says, wherefore men are free according to the flesh, and all things are given them which are expedient unto man. And they're free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death according to the captivity and power of the devil. It would seem obvious to me that this father, that Keith in this story, probably knew the tendencies of John. Probably wasn't the first time that John had made a statement about, hey, I wish I could leave, or that he was rebellious or anything like that. And we don't get any indication necessarily of any time where his father tried to direct him away from a rebellious nature. But we also see that his character was well defined in terms of being free to accept somebody back. But he gave his son freedom. Just like all men have freedom, and he wasn't going to stop him. Perhaps maybe he separated out his living because he realized that there was a tremendous lesson, and maybe this is the only thing he could see. Maybe he'd exhausted every option and said, the only thing left I can do is to let John go on his way and hope and pray that some circumstance happens that would bring him back. Keith's nature, this father's nature, was clear to the son. He was merciful, but was not without a standard. And I have here this scripture in 3 Nephi 4 and 58. O you house of Israel, whom I have spared, how long will I gather you? As a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, if you will repent and return unto me with full purpose of heart. We also gain, at least I look at this and I think and I deduce from this story, that the lifestyle and the things that the son wanted to live was either not acceptable in the sight of his father and the surrounding community, or he felt that the freedom to do so was not able to be there, whether he wanted to be free of a judging eye or someone who would speak to him about the error of his ways or whatever. So he took his stuff and he completely left. And it was clear, at least to the son, that in order to live this sort of lifestyle, he couldn't be there with his father. And so his father's nature was clear. We see through the rest of it that his father was obviously merciful. We know the story, but he clearly had a standard that was something he had an expectation of, and probably that surrounding village there. Keith must have also made another thing perfectly clear to the son, that his love was unconditional, but his son's actions were not acceptable. And we look here, and we're jumping ahead in the story. We'll get to this spot, but in Luke 15, 18 through 19 later on, after all this calamity had befallen John, and he comes, it says, he comes to himself, comes to his senses, says, I'll arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. So his love for his son must have been well established. Perhaps before he left, there was a conversation saying, son, you can do whatever you want to do. Remember that I love you. You always have a place here, provided that you live in this way that's acceptable. And it must have made enough of an impression on this young man that it was within his heart that I can change and I'll have this ability to return. We look at, as I was looking at this, I started thinking about the younger son, this rebellious son who had taken off. And as I looked at it, I said, the first thing is he's a natural human being. 1 Corinthians 3 and 3, Paul is talking to him and he says, you're yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? And Mosiah 8 and 75 says, which was the cause of all mankind becoming carnal, sensual, devilish, knowing evil from good, subjecting themselves to the devil. You know, this natural human being, this word carnal is in here several times, and it's talking about the desires, those things that make our human body and our human desires happy. And sensual means is we're looking for those things that excite and delight the senses. And that's what natural human beings are. We look at this and we see that John was deceived by the allure of self, of what his own desires would be. This is one of the biggest things and perhaps one of the greatest treacheries of sin, is that sin oftentimes has pleasure in it. You know, we wouldn't be tempted to sin if every time we did it, there was this immediate negative feeling. There wasn't this immediate negative response. We choose, as James talk about, you know, to be deceived, and we step into iniquity because Because there is something there that is desirable. And it touches that part of ourself that wants to be happy and to feel good and to feel all these things. You know, we look at what this scripture says is that this young man, he went and says he wasted his money in riotous living. I looked up that word riotous. It doesn't really give you any real context other than just kind of wild living, whatever that means. And if his older brother in the end of it, if he's not just angry and throwing out an accusation, and if he really knew what it was, he makes the statement that, well, your son spent all his money on prostitutes. So there's something that this young man was deceived by that touched the desire that a human has. And so this is why we can put ourselves clearly in this position. Because every one of us falls into this deception of doing things that makes us feel good or better and all that. But one of these things that we find is that ultimately anything that is contrary to the law of God, ultimately, and it may be some time before we see it, but there is a negative effect that we have. It's never a complete. And so we see here in Hebrews 11:25, it's talking about Moses, and it just said that Moses, you know, instead of he chose, instead of continuing to be a prince, he decided that he was going to suffer affliction with the Israelites, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, rather than to live off the backs of slavery and all of that, you know, where he could have lived very, very carnally and had everything he wanted and fed well and comfortable and all of that. He realized that sin was not lasting. And then 2 Nephi 12, verse 9 and 10, this is this scripture that talks about how, you know, there's people who say, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we'll die. Live for today. Be happy for today. And this is something that this young man in this parable found himself completely entrapped by. You only live once. So you might as well take advantage of it, you know. But we find there's this turning point in the middle of this story where everything, as so often happens, for any of us who have found ourselves wandering in the path of sin and totally entrenched in the allure of it and enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, we always come to that point where we hit that, what is it, rock bottom, where life begins to just come down crushing on us. And the only way that we can overcome this is to make an acknowledgement of suffering. And so we see here that this young man, John, found himself in these positions that he had never been in before. His choices brought him to positions he'd never been in before. He had never been in poverty before. His father was obviously very wealthy, and he had never experienced it. So we see here in Luke 15, in this story, verses 13 and 14, it says, not many days after, the young son gathered all of it together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. You know, it doesn't give you an idea of how long it took. You know, maybe he went there with this, trust fund there of millions and millions of whatever they used there, denarii or whatever it was. And maybe he was able to last for years, you know, living this playboy lifestyle or whatever it was. I don't know, whatever riotous living was. But at some point, he found that he had nothing left. And there arose a famine in the land. And for the first time in his life, he began to be in want. The first time he went to use his credit card and it was denied. And he had never experienced that before. The first time that the road he had gone down full speed and it was so fun and everything came to an end and he had no other options there. So rather than being in a position of being served, he found himself for the first time it appears ever, in a position of actually having to do something. And this was, you know, if you look at it, it says he found himself relegated to the humiliating position of keeping pigs, right? He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And of course, there's all these things to consider there is that the Jews, obviously, the law of Moses prohibited them from keeping pigs and all that. But I'm thinking about this. As I looked at this, I was thinking about there were several years where when we did the cider press, we would get a whole pig. And I'm trying to think of who had gone with me before to get whole pigs. Yeah. And I'm going to talk with a really broad brush here, and this—I don't want this to sound bad—but I have found, and I've gone to several different pig farms in the Phoenix area. Pig people are very different. pigs are gross. And there's one thing I noticed that you say that one. Yeah. That was pretty entertaining. Yeah, we got some good stories and stuff like that. But I remember one, I'm trying to remember who went with me. I remember we still had my wife's little green Saturn car, and we ended up wrapping this thing in plastic and throwing it in the trunk. But we were out there, and the lady who was there was out there barefoot, walking through the pig slop, right? Pigs do everything in that. They don't care. And covered in mud and all that sort of stuff. I mean, it was just, and, you know, I'm sure she cleaned up really well. But so for a Jew, which this is our assumption, it would be something that, hey, listen, if you truly believe in the law of Moses, you shouldn't be taking care of pigs. But even beside, we're talking about something that was dirty. It was smelly. I've never been to a pig farm that smelled well. And it's got a different stink than a cattle farm or chickens. It's got a very different odor. So we're talking about a situation here where not only did this young man find himself that every plan he had was coming to an end, the only way that he was able to at least stay where he was at was that not only did he have to do something that his family and everybody would have thought was inappropriate, it was pretty vile and disgusting too. And there he was. And yet for some time, he still continued. It said he joined himself to a citizen of that country. There's this thought process in these commentaries that whatever country it was, this is the thought process. And I don't know where they gain all this, but was that this citizen was kind of like, I don't really want you around. So I'll tell you to do something that you would never want to do, hoping it would run him off. And yet this young man, whatever is, and I don't know the truth behind that, but it was interesting reading about it yesterday. But whatever the thing was, we found that John had, all these things began happening. All of a sudden, his money and everything ran out. He had to, you know, maybe he was selling things. Maybe he had to sell his Nike Jordans, Air Jordans, and he had to you know, do all of these things to get rid of it just to try to live day by day until he finds himself that I am really hungry. What can I do? And there's just one guy over there. Hey, man, can I have a job? Yep. Go out and slop the pigs. That those who were around him were obviously uncaring. And his employer must have been cruel because he experienced hunger severe enough that he'd be willing to fight a pig for a corn husk. And it says here in verse 16, he fain would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. That word fain means longed for. So he sat there and he's longed for. I would be willing to fight a pig for food. Now, I haven't spent a ton of time around pigs, but I know pigs can be pretty vicious. And I would assume that a fight over a corn husk with a pig would be a pretty dangerous thing. And yet in his mind, he says, I am so hungry. Nobody has been willing to do anything for me. I went and I spent everything and I went out here and, you know, maybe when he was there, maybe he was generous and giving and maybe he didn't just party by himself. Maybe they were, you know, invited all these people over to drink some, whatever they did then, grog or whatever. I don't know what that is. It's like a Viking thing, huh? Together and he was the life of the party and everything, right? He was throwing the denarius all over the place, making it rain and all that. But at some point, he realized that everything I've done, there were people who were using me. They weren't truly my friends. In fact, they don't even care enough. They're not even willing. They made me go work with pigs, and I can't even have the slop that the pigs want. And so John sits here and he says, "What have I done?" Anybody ever read or listen to Jordan Peterson? I'm the only one. Okay, Aaron and I and my sister in here. Jordan Peterson, he is, as I've kind of listened to him over the years, he's made this transition. I think now he declares himself a Christian. If not, he's a very Christian-based agnostic. But he's written some interesting stuff on the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus. And if you listen to him, he obviously, I don't know what his exact profession. But I was listening to a podcast yesterday, and he was having a podcast at this Franciscan University in Ohio. And he made some statements here, and this is what I was thinking about and listening to yesterday that made me think about this. He says, we would rather that things were easy and pain-free, but that isn't what our life is like. We have some divine calling to establish what is good in the midst of what isn't. And so then as I'm thinking about this, and before I go to this last paragraph, although I know you're already reading ahead, think of this in verse 17 and 18 of this story of John and Keith and Peter and this prodigal son. It says John, as he's sitting there and he has just realized that he's starving to death and he can't even fight a pig for food, and nobody wants to give him anything, and he's got nothing left, says he came to himself, had this epiphany moment, and he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say, I've sinned against heaven and before thee." And so then you see this next thing that Jordan Peterson said that I spent a whole lot of time yesterday thinking about. When you see people bear their suffering, there is nothing in that but good. And when you see people take on more responsibility and aim up and confront their suffering honestly and forthrightly, their lives get better, and the lives of people around them get better too. And so that's very strange as well, because it means the pathway to less suffering is through suffering. And it's kind of hopeful. If the world was constituted that way, well, there is suffering. So how do you make it worse? You run away. And how do you make it better? You confront it. It's an interesting thought, and this was an hour and a half thing, and this was 2 minutes in the middle of this conversation that he had in this podcast, but I found myself thinking about this. And you know, he's not just talking about suffering that, like this young man, he brought on himself. He's talking about all sorts of instances of suffering, of cancers, and of anxieties, and of, you know, unfair things that have happened to you and all that. And his point of this is, you know, the only way that we learn how to overcome suffering is by accepting suffering. It happens. Sometimes it's because of what John did. Sometimes it's because we find ourselves with some illness or sickness that comes simply because of heredity or whatever it is. But when we confront these things, when we accept them and we make this decision that we're going to aim upwards, he makes this statement that our lives get better and the lives of people around them get better too. And this is something I feel like is a very important aspect of this story that I didn't glean from any of the different takes that I read on it yesterday, is that because of one young man's actions here, he was able to show the goodness of the Father, and he was able, without saying a word, to call at least one other person up higher because he acknowledged his suffering. Something that I just think is interesting. There is growth, tremendous growth, that comes through acknowledging suffering. Again, stuff that happens to us or stuff that we choose. But you know, here we see this growth that this young man has. And it says, before that, it says he came to himself. All of a sudden he realized, why is this happening? I've sinned against heaven and before thee. This is what he's going to tell his father. And I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. There's this acknowledgement that life was worse when John was outside of his father's acceptance and the standard of God, he says heaven. But this is because he'd experienced before from his father. Mosiah chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and then 20 and 21 says, "Behold, if the knowledge of the goodness of God at this time hath awakened you to a sense of your nothingness and your worthless and fallen state, I say unto you, if you've come to a knowledge of the goodness of God and his matchless power and his wisdom and his patience and longsuffering towards the children of men." You know, this is understanding that this prodigal son had when he came to himself as he's sitting there in the pig's poopy mud and all that stuff and sitting there racked with hunger and says, "I have made a tremendous mistake. I am nothing. And here I threw all of this. I despised my father and all of that. But he's good. But he loves me. But," and this is my impression, before I left, he said, "Hey, you can come back, son. This isn't it. I can't let you live the way you were, but you, I'm here." So then 20 through 21, "Even so I would that you should remember and always retain in remembrance the greatness of God in your own nothingness and his goodness and long-suffering towards you unworthy creatures." You know, we know what happens. We'll talk about it. But even before his father accepted him back, he still was doing things. Keith was still giving things and blessing his son John, and his son never deserved it. And unfortunately, it took this extreme situation for John to come to his senses and realize, "I have been nothing but a recipient of good." And he had to accept suffering. Humble yourselves even in the depths of humility, calling on the name of the Lord daily and standing steadfastly in the faith of that which was to come, spoke by the mouth of an angel. Luke 15, 22 through 24, as we continue the story, the father, Keith, says to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. We just fast forwarded, right? He went to his father, right? He left whatever country it was and he walked home. And my assumption is, as he walked home, he probably didn't take any sort of means of conveyance. It would have cost money, and clearly he didn't have anything. So however far it was, and in whatever condition he was, which we'll talk about here in a second, he drug himself home. And his father met him, and says he saw him a long ways away, and he ran to him and embraced him. And his son says, I have sinned against you. And he says, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. I'm not looking for anything from you. I'm so sorry. And his father surprises him. I have to assume this was a surprise, because the son was convinced in his mind, I'm willing to just serve my father. He can pay me whatever. I don't have to eat veal, which is what he's about to eat. I'm fine to eat just bread. Whatever it is, all I want is to be back. The father, however, says to his servants, Keith says, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's eat and be merry, for my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. You know, John must have been shabbily dressed or nearly undressed, because the first thing his dad said is, let's cover him up. Put a robe on him. And we also know that in those times that a robe was also indicative of something. It was indicative of, you know, we see that Joseph had this coat, this robe of many colors. It showed something different about him. They put a purple robe on Christ, and it was of scorn, but the purple was to symbolize this royalty. There was a symbol to throwing a robe on somebody. So here we see this John. He showed up. He must have, maybe he didn't have anything left, right? Maybe his clothes were complete rags, and he shows up and says, whatever you want, Dad, I'm willing to do it. I just want to be back with you again. And so his father says, bring a best robe. Not just my, don't bring my work robe. Bring my best one and put it on him. My assumption is, it says he wanted to have told the servants to put shoes on his feet. So I would assume he probably was barefoot, right? And probably his feet torn to pieces and everything. And his appearance would be shown that he was claimed by none as family. And so his father says, put a ring on his hand. I'm going to claim him again. Keith directs his servants to organize a party. He says, go out and invite people. He says, bring the fatted calf and let's eat it and let's be merry. And so there's this party that's organized. And I put in here parentheses, well, who would be invited? All those same people who saw him leave, who were frustrated, who were disappointed, who were discouraged, who wanted them to don't talk to my kids. All of those things. And they all saw it. And yet Keith says, come to this party. And clearly people are going to ask, why? Why are you having a party? And he told the servants. So this is the reason why. Because my son was dead, but he's returned. And he's changed. And see, he's wearing a ring. He's mine. We get to Peter, this good son that we read in this parable. And I found myself thinking about this a lot. If this was a real story and not simply a very perfectly formed parable that Christ did, but if it were a real story, what would this older son have been thinking? As he comes in from the field, and maybe it's been a long, hard day, and he's been out there taking care of all of his father's things. Maybe, I'm making an assumption here, probably old enough to have had his own family and everything. Maybe he's looking forward to seeing his wife and his children. But he's been out in the field, and he comes in, and he hears a party going on, and maybe in his heart he's like, man, that's great. I could really go for a party today. And he sees a servant and says, hey, what's the occasion? And the servant says, well, John's back. Wait, John, my knucklehead brother? John, my brother, who humiliated us, what must he have been thinking? And I found myself, right? Because remember, we can put ourselves in every single position of people in this. And how many times, pick the situation. Maybe you and your family, and your worldly family have had this almost identical situation happen. Your older or your younger sibling, whatever, take advantage, taking all of your parents' money, left you with, you know, whatever it is, and all of a sudden they come back again. And this is this challenge that we have, right? What would Peter have been thinking? Ah, he's going to take advantage of my father again. I bet he was thinking that. Our family has already been humiliated enough. Perhaps my father, who is obviously very soft-hearted, is going to give him another piece of his estate because he's still alive and our farm is still growing. I mean, you know, is there going to be anything left for me? And how long until my brother decides to run away again? We're going to go through this all over again because my knuckleheaded brother is back. I would say it's reasonable to think that Peter, this older brother, may have endured his younger brother's selfishness and his heartless nature for all of his life. And so it would be natural for him to be standoffish, to have hardness in his heart, be totally normal. We would reckon that. We would justify that. Yeah, that makes sense. Additionally, there might have been some relief when his brother finally left. Well, at least that's off of our plate now. Yeah, there's less here. I've got more work to do, but at least he's not here anymore. And we don't have to worry about him going around embarrassing our family or doing whatever it is. And now he's back, and maybe Peter was thinking, oh, great, again? We just figured this out, you know? It would appear by the scripture here that Peter had disowned his brother. It says in verse 30, he's talking to his dad, and he says, as soon as this thy son was come, right? Not as soon as my brother was come, this thy son, which devoured thy living with harlots, you killed for him the fat calf. You wonder which one of these characters in this story probably had the biggest challenge. And I don't know. Maybe this is the biggest one. What was Keith's response? What was his father's response? This whole, in whatever this amount of time, this momentous occasion happened. And Keith is so excited. My son is back. He's not dead. I thought he, you know, in that time, you probably never would have even known if his son died. He just left one day with all of his inheritance, never heard from him again. And who knows, you know, in Keith's mind, every night when he's laying there, you know, is John dead? Did he get robbed and killed? Is he off, you know, did he turn into a mass murderer? You know, is he a camel herder somewhere out in the desert? I have no clue, you know, and all the places that your mind goes. And I bet, because he was a loving father, and his heart was just torn up. And so then all of a sudden his son comes back. And yeah, he's a little beat up and a little dirty and probably doesn't smell good. And he's got absolutely nothing, but my son, you're alive. And you didn't come back asking for more. Instead, you came back and said, I'm so sorry, Dad. I'm not even worth being your son. Don't give me the same last name. I would assume he would have been willing to settle for husks of corn. He was willing to before. But Keith here, he's so excited. And in this moment, you know, this rejoicing that happens. Oh, my son, he's back. Yeah, he made mistakes, but he's back. And so with all of this excitement in him, then he has to go outside and talk to his older son who was frustrated. And, you know, what a roller coaster. And so he says to his older son, he says, son, you're ever with me. All I have is yours. You know, Peter was reminded that he's continually benefited from his father. You've never left my love. I've always cared for you. I'm here for you. You were important enough to me that in all of this, I continued to provide and to be the strength and support in all of that. His father acknowledged his faithfulness. I see that you're here. I know it. You know, this is a reminder as you go into the next verse where he says, but your son or your brother, he says, your brother was dead. But he actually wasn't. He's alive. But then he's calling him back in this statement. He says, you're ever with me. And he's reminding Peter here. He's reminding this older son. Our relationship is not based on your brother John. I don't love you more or less because your brother John's a knucklehead. I've loved you continually. And I've seen everything that you've done. And my care for you isn't changed because of my other son. We've always had this relationship. Don't be concerned with him other than to rejoice. To rejoice. We look at this parable of the laborers in Matthew 20 and 13. And in this, it was that this man, he asked laborers to come out in the field, said, you labor all day and I'm going to pay you a penny. And the day goes on and there's more work to be done and he calls more and says, hey, when you come here, you give me a half a day, I'm going to pay you a penny. And at the very end, there's guys who come and they work, you know, an hour or two. And at the end, he goes and he's going to pay him a penny. And then there's this confrontation. All these workers say, it was hot today. We were working all day and you're only giving us a penny. This dude showed up and was here for an hour. You're still giving him a penny. And the, you know, in the end of this parable, it says that this farmer, he answers these laborers and says, I did you no wrong. Didn't I agree with you for a penny? Hey, listen, we have this relationship. You don't need to be concerned about everybody else. I've got them figured out. I've given you everything that you need. And this, I think, is a real challenge for us because this portion right here of what happens with Peter, right, this older son, is this whole other side of forgiveness than what the father had to do. It's a totally different side, but a challenge of forgiveness nonetheless. So Peter's father issues him this difficult challenge. And he says, it's proper that we have a party. It's proper that we celebrate this because your brother was dead. You know it. He went, yep, this is exactly how he lived, but he is back. He is found. This is worth us acknowledging. We're not going to read these scriptures, but you can write him down. His father is really issuing them this challenge of being long-suffering. You read about this in Psalms and tons of places. I picked two. Psalms 86:15, Alma 5 and 39. This aspect of being willing to, if you look at in Psalms right here, if you look at the Strong's definition, long-suffering is two words. The first one is about, I think it's about a length of time or something. The second one, it's about breathing heavy. This aspect of being angry, right? When you get angry, you start huffing and puffing. And so this word really means taking a long time to get to the point that you get all angry. You know, his father here, Keith, is saying to the older son, Peter, he says, listen, I understand. I know what happened. I know you've had to pick up. I know you've had to continue on. I know that the brunt of the work was laid on you because your brother went and did all this. I get it. Okay, but it's worthwhile that we be glad and that we be joyful the fact that he's made a tremendous change and he calls him to this aspect of long-suffering. I want to read this in Philemon, the first chapter. We don't spend a lot of time very often in this particular book, but there's some thoughts here in Philemon, the first chapter, and I'm going to read 10 through 19. And in 10 through 19, there's this story of this man named Onesimus. And if you look at most of the commentary and historical context, the prevailing thought is that Onesimus was a slave to Philemon. And Philemon was a Christian. So here we have some sort of thought process here that Philemon was a slave owner. And what that meant or the treatment, I don't necessarily know. But you have this story of Paul who was petitioning Philemon to take Onesimus back, right? Somehow Onesimus was able to take off, and it appears that he went and traveled with Paul and left his master in a lurch. And so there's something here that has to do with this challenge that this father in the prodigal son story was issuing the older son. And so we'll read here. I'm going to read verses 10 through 19. Paul is talking to Philemon. He says, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind I would do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willing. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever. Now, or not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord? And if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides." So in that kind of weird way that they write there, I'll give at least my take on what was said here, is that, you know, this man Onesimus was converted to the gospel, though he was yet a slave, and a slave to a fellow Christian, which is, I haven't fully wrapped my mind around that. But he went and he traveled with Paul, and he was converted. And Paul, somewhere in there, came to this conclusion that, listen, Onesimus, you really need to go back. Your obligation is elsewhere. It's in your master's control to allow you to come and to be a benefit to me, but it can't be without his consent. And so he sends him back, probably with this letter to Philemon. And then he makes this statement. He says, maybe he departed for this very reason, that when he comes back, you don't look at him as a servant, but as a brother. That this whole situation changes the way that you look at everybody else around you. What an interesting thought. This story of Onesimus. And this is exactly what in the prodigal son, this is what the father is saying to his older son. Maybe all of this happened, and I want you to be joyous, because this is what it took for you to look at him differently. 1 Nephi 2 and 34 says, "It came to pass that this is Nephi talking about all the way that his brothers had treated him, and it says, I frankly forgave them. I forgave them, and I said, it's over. And he had to do this many times. I'm almost done here. Keith had already set this example. This father in this story had already set this example. He had perhaps been the most offended by the actions of the younger son. His son, at least by cultural accounts, had basically said, I hate you, Dad. I wish you were dead, and I had everything that was owed me so I could go and be away from this entire oppressive, disgusting place. And this father, where he had probably, for 30 years, 40, however old he was, I've cared for you. You've done almost nothing. My servants have done all this. This is how you treat me? And yet, he had already set this example. He was expressing this to his older son. We are going to have a party because your son is back and I have accepted him. And it's not your place to bow your back. He'd already set this example. He'd been willing to openly celebrate his son's return, open his home. His public display was also an example to all those who would be attending the celebration. Everybody who was invited to eat that meal of this fat calf, they all knew why. And they saw the character of the father. They were able to begin seeing and watching John, the younger son, build yet a reputation again. And they were going to see also how this faithful son was going to handle this. The fact that the younger son even thought to return must have shown his father's nature of love and forgiveness had already been well established. Here we go. In summary, this is the challenges, I think, that this story of the prodigal son brings us. This is what I've been thinking about yesterday. Here's the challenges I look at. It's always a challenge being this forgiving father. It's a challenge to us when there's a word that Jordan Peterson uses. Starts with an M. I forget what it is, but it's basically it's focused. Someone intentionally focuses on you to try to make things difficult. And I felt that in my life, right? And this is exactly what the Father had. I hate you. I want what's owed me. I want to get out of here. I'm do my best to forget you were ever alive. And so here we have this challenge that we see in this story about what forgiveness means. And maybe after some of these things that I've studied out and brought here, maybe it means a little bit more, this story, what was being implied. There's a challenge, and it is loving someone while holding them accountable for their sin. Love does not equal accept. It is okay. We can say that. I have all sorts of friends who I love dearly, who I enjoy their company, who I tell them very plainly when they ask me, you know, I don't think that that's right. I don't think that's right. The way that I read the scriptures, the way that I conduct my life, the way that I think God wants us to live, I don't think that's okay. But I love you. You're of value. I'll give you my whatever you need. You know, if I can be of assistance, I will. But, you know, and this is, we see this here, is that this loving Father, he loved his son. He loved John. But there was a standard that was there. And him breaking that standard didn't change his love, but it did change what happened afterwards. There is a challenge here about owning our mistakes and failures. The key to overcoming suffering is to confront the suffering. Giving someone an opportunity to return. Fighting our human frustrations. This is probably a huge challenge for all of us. There's been some situations that I've handled, not within the church, but with friends and things like that, where we're dealing with some of these hard offenses that happen. And when they begin this conversation, we begin this conversation about how to earn trust back in things. You know, one of these things that we have to say is you have to give them an opportunity. We cannot hold someone forever guilty. The Lord doesn't. This is really fighting our human frustrations. That's what this older brother, that's what Peter was doing. I've always been here. Oh, and now you just let this guy back in? This is a real challenge for us, and I think something that's worthy of us to think about. Remember that my relationship with Christ is between Christ and me. This is my challenge, right? There's nothing that I can, you know, that someone can just do that is going to stop my relationship with Christ and me. I have to allow it in there. And so this young man coming back again, it didn't change anything between the older son and his father. But this is a challenge for us. And rejoice when there are blessings worthy of rejoicing. It's something that we need to remember and to be ready to do. So those are the thoughts I had for this morning. Probably preached a little longer than I thought I would, but I appreciate your time and attention. Hopefully you gleaned a couple of things from this that be a benefit to you and that maybe you consider in the days to come. Thank you for your time this morning.